really marks a milestone because back in September, we began this series on holiness. And we started by looking at the holiness of God. That's really the right place to start because God is the source and the standard for our holiness. And then we asked ourselves the question, how do we become holy as God is holy? And the biblical answer to that is we must turn to the root of all holiness, and that is Jesus Christ and His cross. That apart from Christ, no one has any sin forgiven, and no one becomes righteous. And not only is the cross that root, but it is communing with the living Christ, this abiding in Christ, this fellowship with Christ that ultimately severs the root of sin. Well, how do we do this? God has not just left us without practical steps and applications on how we grow, but He's given to us means of grace. We've called these the resources of holiness. And we talked about conviction of sin, that the Word of God and the Spirit of God are God's key means of grace to convict us of our need for the Savior. We also looked at the issue of correction. Within the church body, we have loving brothers and sisters who enable us, who help us to see blind spots that we can't see. They confront us, they correct us biblically, and that helps us to change. In the last several weeks, we've been studying the issue of the conscience and the role that it plays in our sanctification. Well, this morning, we end our series by looking at really the ultimate aim of holiness. And if you've been here for the last several months, I know that this series has not been easy because it has involved a lot of introspection, a lot of personal evaluation. And when we focus our eyes upon our hearts and we begin to see personal sin, oftentimes there is shame and pain associated with looking at who we are. It's not easy to just peel back layer after layer of our sinful tendencies and of our sinful flesh. Correction and confrontation are not our typical joys in the Christian life. I mean, you don't show up after being corrected with a big smile on your face. Hey, why are you so happy? I was just corrected. Someone just confronted me over my sin. I am so happy. That's not our typical response. Coupled with that is the difficulty when we just see how far we still have to grow to become more like Christ, to mature, to become Christ-like, this vast mountain range that still needs to be traversed and climbed in order to become holy. And so it is necessary in our study on holiness that we understand this critical point, that we don't just sit there gazing at our navel, thinking about what wretches we are, which in fact we are, but that this conviction of sin would lead us to being convinced of the Savior's work on the cross. That's what conviction of sin ought to produce. It's not just to feel bad about your sin. It's not just to say, well, I am a wretched sinner. It's not just to have this weight of conviction in our hearts. No, God has created conviction in order to drive us to the cross and there to be convinced of the Savior's love. And this is where we come full circle in our study on holiness. We looked at the root of holiness and we said this, that communion with Christ is what severs the root of sin. John Owen writes this, "Were our affections filled, taken up and possessed with these things," what are these things? The beauty and glory of God, the loveliness of Christ, and the wonder of the gospel. Were our affections filled and taken up and possessed with these things, what access could sin, with its painted pleasures, with its sugared poisons, with its envenomed baits, have unto our souls? It is this very communion with the living Christ that produces the reward of holiness, which is joy in Christ. And so this morning, we want to take a look one more time what it means to commune with Christ and to look at the end of it all. What does God give us when we commune in fellowship with His Son? And that is joy, His joy, the fullness of that joy. If you have your Bibles, open to John 15. John chapter 15. This is where we're going to be camping here this morning in this text. And as you've turned there, let me pray one more time for God to help us. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you, Lord, for these words of Christ. Lord, fitting words for the disciples, right as about the time that your Son was to go to the cross, was to die and to be resurrected again. Father, oh, how he loved the disciples, how he prayed for them that their faith would not fail. And Father, how we know, Lord, that their faith did not fail because of those prayers of Christ, because of your sovereign goodness and your grace to sustain them. And Father, thank you for John 15, Lord, that this text speaks to us this morning as well. Father, that we too would be the recipients of Jesus' words as he calls us, Lord, to persevere in the faith and to keep our love for him fresh and vibrant. Father, I pray, Lord, that by the mercy that you have for us through the work of the Holy Spirit, God, that you would help us, Lord, to truly understand and to grasp what Jesus says here, Father, such critical truths for our sanctification and for our progress in holiness. And Father, that you would fill our hearts with the end result, the fullness of your joy in the soul of your children. Father, we pray to that end. And Lord, we pray it for your name's sake, God, that as you fill us up with more of your joy, that out of our lives, God, would come more praise and more adoration and more love for the Savior. We thank you for him. We pray that our time now, God, would be pleasing to him. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Make our hearts teachable and moldable. Guard my mouth from error. We pray all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. There's several favorite texts that I have in Scripture. One of them is Philippians 3, 7 through 11. Another one is this passage here that's before us, John 15, 1 through 11. John 15 is right in the middle of Jesus' upper room discourse. It began back in John 13 where he has this last meal with the disciples as he shares some of the most intimate teaching found in the Gospels. And he knows he's going to leave these men. They're going to be alone. And so before he leaves them, he departs and he gives them some critical truth. And here in John 15, he leaves them with truth that is so deep and yet so practical and relevant for their lives and ours. Jesus knows that once he leaves, these men will struggle with maintaining their love for Christ. In fact, there's one man amongst the 11 who a few hours later in the courtyard of the high priest would deny Jesus three times. And it's later that Jesus has to pull Peter aside and simply ask him a very simple and yet profound question. Peter, do you love me? You see, Jesus knows that our lives are like this. It would be great once we got saved, that we never hit valleys. We just kept growing and growing, that we didn't sin. And yet, the biblical fact is, while we still have this flesh, we sin. And therefore, no one could ever say in this lifetime, I love Jesus enough. I don't need to grow anymore in my love for Christ. And so, in the most dramatic and yet simple way, Jesus gets this point across to the disciples, and he speaks to you and me through this text this morning. We find two points that he makes in these 11 verses. The first is the root of abiding in Christ, and then we get to the good part, the best part, which is the fruit of abiding in Christ. Look with me at point number one, the root of abiding in Christ. And turn your attention to verses 4 and 5. Jesus says this, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Jesus describes himself as a vine. He says, "I am the vine." The type of vine he is talking about is the grapevine. And he calls his people branches. Branches that are supposed to bear ripe fruit for God. And the primary meaning behind this allegory that Jesus uses, this vine and branches allegory, is this. The union and the communion believers have with Christ and the spiritual fruit that is produced only when we abide in Him. That we are in union with Christ. We have communion with Christ. And only through this communion and union with Christ will we ever be able to produce spiritual fruit. The word abide is not some religious word. It's just a common word. The Greek word meno. It's used 8 times in the first 10 verses in this chapter. And it simply means to remain, to stay, to continue, to dwell. But what does it mean to abide in Christ? It must be important because Jesus attaches this verb with the whole issue of bearing fruit or growing in holiness. When we couple the meaning of this word abide with the analogy of the vine and branches, the meaning that Jesus had begins to emerge when he says, "Abide in me." What does it mean to abide in Christ as a branch abides, continually dwells in the vine? This is what Jesus is saying. Any ability that we have to grow spiritually, any ability we have to bear fruit, the power to live a fruitful life that is growing in holiness only comes when a believer is connected to the vine. If that branch is 1 millimeter separated from the vine, it no longer receives the nutrients and the life-giving sap of the vine so that it could bear fruit. It shrivels up and it dies. And the truth of the matter is that in and of ourselves, we have no spiritual power. We have no spiritual life apart from dependence on the vine, who is Jesus Christ. Which is why Jesus makes this statement so absolute and so final in verse 5, apart from me, what? You can do nothing. And what he's talking about is nothing in the sense of bearing any kind of fruit, any kind of growth for our lives. Branches in a natural vine can only grow and bear fruit by virtue of the life and the resources they receive from the vine. And so what does Jesus mean when he says, "Abide in me as a branch abides in the vine"? He simply means this. Abiding in the vine means being totally dependent on Christ for everything. Being totally dependent upon Christ for everything. Listen to what John Piper writes on this verse. He says this, "Abiding in Jesus means staying vitally connected to the life-giving, power-giving, fruit-producing branch, namely Jesus." In other words, Jesus demands that He be the moment-by-moment cause of every good thing in our lives. Abiding in Jesus means staying vitally connected, hour by hour, to the One who alone produces in our lives everything He demands. So the question we have to ask is, how do we abide? How do we remain in this position of dependence on Christ for all things? And it's here that we need to stop and make a critical distinction between what Jesus meant and how most Christians have perceived this idea of abiding in Christ or the process of sanctification. Some Christians would say and think that abiding here, when he says, "Abide in me, let my words abide in you," they would equate abiding with obeying. They would say, obey his commands. And that's what it means to abide in Jesus. But notice what he's really saying. He says, He who abides in me, if you abide in me, then you will bear much fruit. Fruit bearing is obedience. Fruit bearing is growth in holiness. He's not saying, obey me so that you might obey. There's a distinction here. Fruit is the result of abiding. Therefore, abiding is not the same as obeying. This is so critical, men and women, that we not become the type of believers who simply say, well, I'm just going to do it. I just need to obey. I'm going to legalistically, dutifully obey and conform my will to the commands of God. And you know what will happen? Nothing. You cannot produce obedience. God must produce obedience. And the only way He can produce obedience is if we lay ourselves before Him and say, God, I can't, but I trust You. I depend on You. I have faith in Your Word. That's what it means to abide. And within this text, Jesus uses two other phrases to help us understand what He meant when He said, abide in Me. How does the believer remain dependent on Christ? How do we practically abide in Christ? Look at the first. We trust His Word. Verse 7, if you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Here in verse 7, Jesus uses that same familiar verb, abide, but He uses a different subject. He says, My words, let My words abide in you. What is He talking about here? The word for words is a different word than the Greek word logos. You're familiar with that word. This is the Greek word rhema. This speaks of individual, specific words. Not just the whole, not just the big concept of the living Word, but specific words of truth. And therefore, what He's saying is this, if My specific words of Scripture dwell, if they remain in you, ask. But what does that mean? Is He saying, if you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, which means you obey My word. Is that what He's saying? Well, if you look at John 8, verses 31 and 32, He clarifies for us the idea that He has here in 15:7. There, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you continue in My word, same idea, if you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Notice, the result of abiding in Jesus' word is being set free from sin, from the slavery of sin. He's not saying, look, if you obey My word, guess what? You will obey My word. It doesn't make any sense. It must mean something different. Keeping God's commandment is not the meaning of abiding in His word, but it is the result of abiding in His word. So what does it mean to abide in His word? Here's what He means. Abiding in the word, having the word abiding in us, is continually trusting in God's word. Specific words that address the needs and the issues of our hearts in every situation. How do we remain close to Christ? How do you not lose your first love? How do you stop from drifting away from a passionate love for the Savior to this cold, hardened heart that wants nothing to do with Jesus? Jesus says here, here's the first practical way. Just keep trusting My word. Trust specific statements of His word. Will I believe my emotions? Will I believe my feelings? Or will I place my faith in the absolute rock-solid refuge of God's word? Will I believe my fleshly lusts, the desires that are tempting me and calling me away from the Savior's side? Or will I place my faith in specific words of Christ that specifically address these temptations and these fleshly lusts of my heart? When I'm anxious, maybe some of you are anxious this morning. You're anxious about your finances. You're anxious about your family, your marriage. You're anxious about your health. Who are you going to trust? You're going to trust your insecure heart that's just churning with worry and anxiety and going through all the what ifs, what ifs, what ifs? Or will you trust your faith, place your faith and trust in His Word? Matthew 6:26. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than birds? What are you going to trust? When you have anxiety, you just follow your emotions? Follow your feelings? Or do you say, you know what? God, I'm just going to trust your word. I'm not going to let my anxiety dominate my heart. I am not going to let worry overcome me. I am not going to let my restlessness and my feelings of restlessness cause me to misplace my trust and take my eyes off of your word. When I'm struggling with the temptations of this world, greed and covetousness, and even this morning as I was praying, I was just thinking, Lord, spare my heart from these next coming weeks. I know the tendency of my heart is going to want to just relax and kick back and have fun and eat good food and play golf. And Lord, I'm afraid that that stuff is going to steal my heart away from you. And I don't want to trust my flesh. I want to trust your word. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. When I'm angry, whether over a simple issue with a child, with my wife, in any kind of relationship, I find my heart growing restless and bitter, will I trust those emotional urges to retaliate, to fight back? Or will I simply turn to the Word of God and trust His Word? Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You know what abiding in Christ is? Real practically, abiding in Christ is abiding in the Word of God, and abiding in the Word of God is simply trusting what God has said. I fear too often for churches like ours, that we can know a lot, we can hear a lot, but the question is, how much do we really believe? The following letter was found in a baking powder can wired to the handle of an old pump that offered the only hope of drinking water on a very long and seldom used trail across a Nevada desert. Imagine you are traveling across this desert, you have run out of water, and you come across this pump. You open up the can, and inside the can is the following letter. This pump is all right as of June 1932. I put a new washer into it, and it ought to last 5 years. But the washer dries out, and the pump has to be primed. Under the white rock to your left is buried a bottle of water out of the sun and cork end up. There is enough water in it to prime the pump, but not if you drink some first. Pour about a fourth of it and let her soak to wet the leather. Then pour in the rest medium fast and pump like crazy. You'll get water. The well has never run dry. When you get watered up, fill up the bottle. Put it back like you found it for the next desert traveler. Signed, Desert Pete. P.S. Don't drink the water first. Prime the pump with it, and you'll get all the water you can drink. I think oftentimes the Word of God is like that letter to us. Everything we see, everything we hear, everything we feel goes against what that Word of God says. What that letter says. All of our inclination is not to trust in the letter, but to trust our thirst, to trust our instincts, to trust our feelings, to trust our opinions, to trust some worldview out there that you've read on the internet. And God simply says, look, just place your faith in the Word. Place your faith in the Word. God is calling us to be a people who trust in His Word. Whatever area we lack in faith right now, that is where I believe sin is pronounced in our lives. Wherever it is we lack faith in God's Word, right now, those areas of our lives will demonstrate the pronouncement of sin. Which is why Jerry Bridges writes this, "Faith and holiness are inextricably linked. Obeying the commands of God involves, first, believing the promises of God." Do you believe the Word of God? We say we do. We say we hold to a cherished book, sacred book of Scripture. Do you believe it? Will you place your faith in it? Or will you turn aside and place your faith in yourself? You know, the way we abide in Christ, the way we keep that passion for Christ flowing and growing is we keep going back and back and back over and over and over again to the words, specific words of Christ. And there are times where I look at the Word of God and I don't believe it. I mean, I believe it's true, but I don't believe it from my heart. And so I've got to open up the Word and I've just got to meditate on the Word and I've got to pray, God, change my heart. Help me to trust Your Word right here for my life, for this heart issue, for this sin issue, for this prayer concern, for this worry, for this feeling. God, change my heart. Help me to believe. That's how we abide. Abiding in Christ is abiding in His Word, remaining dependent on His Word, despite what we see, despite what we hear, despite what we feel. Look at the second way we abide in Christ. Verse 9. This is so good. He says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Abide in my love. What is that? It's similar to abiding in His Word. It means this, that we would continually believe, that we would continually trust in the faithful love of Christ for His people, regardless of our circumstances and regardless of our suffering. You know, it's real easy. I think it's easy to trust in the Savior's love when life is going well, right? Marriage is good. Kids are obedient. Ministry, church life is problem-free, division-free. Friendships are bringing a lot of encouragement and joy. No one is confronting you or correcting you. Finances are growing. Investments are paying off. I mean, it's real easy when you are in a season of life that's really to your advantage or what we think is to our temporal advantage. It's real easy to look at God and say, God, thank you. You love me. This is Your goodness. But what about when God sovereignly allows pain and trouble to enter our lives? When we face sickness or the prospect of a disease, when marriage is struggling, when kids are rebellious, when friendships are hard and discouraging, when you're struggling financially to pay the bills, do I, in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering, continue to believe with all my heart that Jesus loves me and that this trial is for my good? Paul says in Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you know what, men and women, brothers and sisters, the greatest evidence we have of the Father's love for us is clearly seen at the cross of Calvary. No greater place in the universe do we find the love of the Father on display than when he crushed his Son to redeem his enemies? At the cross, God crushed him. Isaiah 53 says he was crushed for our iniquities. God forsook him. My God, why have you forsaken me? And God poured out his righteous and furious wrath upon his Son. Why? So that we would not have to endure that wrath one moment. Which is why Paul says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's already proven his love because he sacrificed his own Son. And as a result, even though I sin, even though I fail, even though I've got all of these sin issues, layer upon layer upon layer, I no longer receive any condemnation. Romans 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And all I can ever expect from my Heavenly Father, all you can ever expect from God the moment He has saved you is this: all of His love, all of His grace, all of His goodness, forever and ever and ever. God never, for a fleeting moment, turns His back on His children and says, I'm upset at you. I'm mad at you. You are a habitual sinner. You are a hypocrite. You don't act the way you promise. No, men and women, all we can ever expect from God is His love. Romans 8:31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? No matter how I'm doing spiritually, no matter if I've had the worst week in my life as a believer, God tells me I am always clothed with the perfect righteousness of His perfect Son. So that when I come into the throne room of grace again and again, confessing the same sin over and over and over again, I remind myself, you know what? There is no condemnation. I have the Son's righteousness. And for me to doubt blasphemes His sufficient work on that cross for a sinner like me. 2 Corinthians 5:21. What a great verse. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. There's a quote in the Gospel Primer. It says this: the Gospel encourages me to rest in my righteous standing with God, a standing which Christ Himself has accomplished and always maintains for me. I never have to do a moment's labor to gain or maintain my justified status before God. The gospel also reminds me that my righteous standing with God always holds firm regardless of my performance, because my standing is based solely on the work of Jesus and not mine. On my worst days of sin and failure, the gospel encourages me with unrelenting grace towards me. On my best days of victory and usefulness, the gospel keeps me relating to God solely on the basis of Jesus' righteousness and not mine. Brothers and sisters, we are eternally loved by God. And it's not because of how great we are. It's not because God had some emotional need for people to love Him. It is simply because He is gracious and He is merciful. Micah 7:18 says this, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever." Why? Because He delights in unchanging love. God takes pleasure in His wrath, but you know what? He takes more pleasure in His love. And the Hebrew word for love here is the common word hesed, which speaks of God's loyal love. It's His covenant-keeping love. Regardless of what Israel did, God still upholds His promise with Israel. Why? Because He has a covenant-keeping, loyal love for His people. And that same love that He has for Israel is the same love He has for you and me, His children. John Piper writes, "And this is what God takes pleasure in. When God is patient and merciful, He does not do it grudgingly. No, He takes delight in it." So men and women, how do we abide in Christ? How do you abide? We first trust His Word. Specific verses that keep our heart close to the Savior. And second, we continually trust in His love. We remind ourselves of the Father that we have. He is not this harsh taskmaster that we have to come cowering back to. Yes, there may be times where He disciplines us, but even as Hebrews 12 says, whom the Father loves, He disciplines. Even the discipline and the chastening hand of God is for our love, and yet He loves us in that discipline. We can always trust in His love. That's how we remain in communion with Christ. Trust His Word. Trust His love. And know what happens next. Point number two, the fruit of abiding in Christ. You know what happens when we abide in Christ? Look at verse 11. "These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." What are these things? It goes all the way back to verse 1. He's saying, everything that I've just told you, everything about abiding in the vine, you the branches, abide in Me, is given for this one purpose. You want to know what it is? Here's why God calls us to abide. He says, so that My joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. That's the result. And that is the reward of abiding in Christ. It is having spiritual joy. Not the joy that the world thinks it has, but God's joy. The joy of the eternally joyful God in our souls. You know, right now, as God is in the heavens, that God is capable of having all sorts of desires, all equally at the same time, all sorts of affections, all sorts of thoughts, all sorts of wills. He has it all at the same time. And one of His affections is this: God is the most joyful being in the universe. And so often, our view of God is He's like the stern grandfather who looks down and peers down His nose with these glasses, and He's looking at your life, and He's just waiting for you to mess up so He can strike you with a trial, or He can, you know, lay your life with boils or something to make your life miserable and to realize your error. That's not God. God is wrathful, yes. God takes delight in His wrath, yes. When we get to heaven, we will see His wrath being continually poured out on those souls in hell, yes. But you know what? We will praise Him more for His mercy. It's the joy of our eternally joyful God in our souls. It's having a joy that's inexpressible. God doesn't give us these commands, these principles, in order to weigh us down, to make our lives miserable. No, He gives us these commands because He wants us to be freed up in heart to experience the joy of knowing Christ. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God. How is God's love expressed? That we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. God doesn't tell us everything He's told us in the Scriptures to weigh us down, to feel miserable, as if we're carrying this massive boulder and we're straining under the pressure of God's Word. No, it's an act of His love. He says, look, follow these commands. Grow in holiness, and guess what? You will experience greater joy than the fleeting temporal pleasures of those things that you think will bring your heart joy. And note, verse 11, God doesn't want us just to have some of His joy. That's not God's intent. He's not a miser. He doesn't say, well, you know what? I'll give you a little bit. No, He says, I want you to have your joy made full. That word is describing an overflow of joy. It's a glass that has been filled up to the rim. If that glass takes one more drop, that drop won't stay. It's going to overflow. And that's what God is saying. This is the reward of abiding in Christ. Fullness of joy in Christ alone. And men and women, if you're saved here this morning, you have tasted of this joy. Have you not? At the moment of your conversion, at the moment we got redeemed, we tasted of this joy. Matthew 13:44. Over joy at finding this field, He sells everything He has and He buys that field. And we all know that nothing is sweeter, nothing is better than the joy of loving and worshiping Christ. Nothing. You could put the best of this life and parade it before a man or a woman whose joy has been made full in Christ. The best foods, the most luxurious vacation, having all the money you could ever imagine, having future security for generations to come, getting the best tickets to all the best events, having the perfect marriage, having nice teeth, all the stuff that medical science can do today. And you could parade that right in front of a person who just wants the joy of Christ. And you know what they'll say? They'll say, rubbish, rubbish. Because Christ has surpassing value. You see, unbelief is at the root of all sin. Failing to believe God and taking Him at His word is what robs us of His joy. And after David had sinned with Bathsheba, he tried to hide his sin for nearly a year. He was finally confronted by a faithful man named Nathan the prophet. And David penned these words in Psalm 51, verse 12, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." I imagine in that year of running from God, there was one thing that David missed the most. You want to know what it was? It's right there in verse 12. The joy of communing with God. That's what he missed. When I become independent, when I trust in myself and not in Christ, I can forsake so many good things God wants to bless me with. Fruitfulness. But the one thing, the greatest good that I forsake the most is the good of His very presence in my life. That is the greatest good. Jeremiah 5:25, your iniquities have turned these away and your sins have withheld good from you. What is the good? It's answered back in Jeremiah 2:14. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. You know what we do when we forsake Christ, when we leave His side out of unbelief, and then out of this unbelief and this deception, we begin to pursue whatever it is, our flesh desires, sin, encumbrances. You know what we forsake most? The greatest good is we forsake God. He is our greatest good. In Psalm 16:11, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. I think an easy way for us to evaluate our heart in any given moment is to ask ourselves this question: do I have the joy of the Lord? For those who walk intimately with Christ, for those who are communing with Christ, for those who are abiding in Christ, verse 11 stands true. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. When we no longer abide in Christ, you know what happens? Joy is lost. We lose spiritual joy. And that's a clear indicator that we've left His side. I hope that the reward of holiness, joy in Christ, would outweigh anything in this life. A familiar quote by C.S. Lewis, if you've read Piper, you know this quote. He says this: indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desire not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. What Lewis is saying and what the Bible says is that, you know what? Growing in holiness and giving up sin is not giving up anything. It's gaining everything. We give up making mud pies in the slum for a cruise on the sea. What would you rather have? Cold, hardened oatmeal that's been sitting around for 8-10 days? Or the most delicious filet mignon and lobster and sushi that you've ever tasted in your life? When we pursue sin, you know what we're doing? Boy, this stale, cold oatmeal is so good. Crunchy. And we don't even know what we're missing out on. As God has a banquet table prepared for us, if we would only believe and place our faith in Him. That's where I want to leave us in this series on holiness. Our holiness is not just about conviction. No, it's about being convinced of the Savior's love at Calvary. As John Owen put it, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And we might add this morning, sin will be killing your joy in Christ. Look at this last quote by Owen. By faith, ponder on this, that though you are no way able in or by yourself to get the conquest over your sin, though you are even weary of contending and are utterly ready to faint, yet there is enough in Jesus Christ to yield you relief. Raise up your heart. How? By faith, to an expectation of relief from Christ. Consider His mercy, tenderness, and kindness as He is our great right hand of God. Consider His faithfulness, who has promised, which may raise you up and confirm you in this waiting in an expectation of relief. You want joy? You really want maximum spiritual joy? Abide in Christ. Let go of your feelings. Let go of your opinions. Let go of your thoughts and lean wholly on His Word. and on His love. Let's pray. Would you and just talk to the Lord? Whatever's on your heart. If you don't have joy this morning, ask Him. Ask Him. And in your asking and in your pleading, trust in His Word. Father, we thank You, God, for the words of Christ here this morning. Lord, they encourage us. And God, they motivate us to pursue communion with Christ. Lord, to lay aside the sin and the encumbrance and the idols of our heart so that we might commune in fellowship, in joy, with the One who has and is surpassing value, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we not be people who are easily pleased with the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. But Father, may we find true joy, maximum joy, fullness of joy. In the only place we could ever find it, Lord, and that's in You. So, Lord, may that be the basis and the aim of our fight for holiness. May that be the result of conviction as we turn to the Savior at the cross. And, Lord, You have been so good. You have filled us, God, over and over again with this joy, and You've made it grow deeper through the years, and we thank You for it. God, we look forward to the day when we will hear those precious words, enter into the joy of Your Master. Father, we thank You, God, for Your mercy. We thank You for Your grace. God, we know that we did not come to You on our own. You drew us to Yourself. And Father, You have lavished upon us grace upon grace upon grace. Lord, may we live in light of who You really are, not in light of what our minds have refashioned You to be according to our limited and faulty understanding, but Lord, according to Your true and holy Word. Give us a passion for the Savior, Lord. May we be passionate disciples for Him, that we might reflect Your glory wherever we are. We thank You, and we give You all the praise and all the glory.